If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning. We're going to go to two places, Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66, and then John chapter 20. In my wife's car, she has one of the most annoying sounds I've ever heard. So in my truck, if I don't put my seatbelt on, there's a little ding, ding, ding. But if my radio's on, I really don't hear it. It doesn't really bother me. But Audi manufacturers have tested and they have brought this bell, this ding, 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 to a decibel that is so annoying that you cannot ignore it. No matter how loud your radio is, you cannot ignore it. And it is so ear-piercing that, you know, everybody in the car knows what it is. It's put your seatbelt on. And it's actually brilliant. It does what it was intended for. But that's not a picture of the gospel. The gospel is a presentation of the Word of God. He doesn't have to prove himself. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't chase us down and force us to believe and to come to him. But as the Word is presented to us, it is the Holy Spirit that draws us. Jesus says, no one can come to the Father. Or come to me, unless he's drawn by the Father. So the Word of God is not this banging, clanging gong that's annoying to us. It should be inviting, right? As we mention the name of Jesus, we should smile because we know because of what he has done, we will live forever. Amen? So for years, prophecy had been revealing that God had a higher plan for human history. And at the definitive point in time, we entered into a fulfillment of that prophecy. The one whose authority bowed to no one, whose power defied that of both political and religious leaders. He has come. And instead of lording over his creation, he indeed showed his power in touching and transforming the most simple and sinful of us, giving the ultimate eternal invitation to anyone who has ears to hear. To them, he preached a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Not a new political or religious order, but the very reign of God overpowered the evil lurking behind all things. And in many acts of power, he revealed signs and wonders of his new kingdom. The empty lives are now around him were filled with hope. But the climax of this great invitation surprised them all. Suddenly, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem was now leading to an appearance of tragedy and doom, talking of suffering and betrayal and death. Could you imagine being the disciples? They had left everything to follow this man called the Christ, their jobs, their families. They became outcasts in the community. And now Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm not going to be with you anymore. And could you imagine the sorrows in their heart? Particularly as they've watched him suffer and be beaten and hung on the cross. But Jesus knows their hearts. And here's what he says, and here's what he says to us. He comforts them in John 14. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. But I go there to prepare a place for you, so that when I come back, I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you will be also. Isn't that great? That's his promise. That's his comfort to us. But so often we hear the bad things, and that's what the disciples heard. Betrayed by his friends, Jesus came to save those who are lost. He's arrested in the middle of the night, dragged through 7 illegal trials, filled with mockery, scourged and beaten. They hoisted a wooden beam across his shoulders and walking with him through the Via Dolorosa, finally to the most hideous crucifixion. There in the grave, their hopes were sealed by a stone. And what seemed to be defeat was actually a door. The tragedy is what led to triumph. The ultimate sacrifice had released the ultimate power that would free man from the law that would have condemned them to death. And our message this morning, at this point in the story, in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus had been crucified as he had told the disciples. And in Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66, it tells us, and on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be even worse than the first." And Pilate says to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it secure as you know how." And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so in our text, they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal of stone and posting a guard there. There's no way, listen, that Rome was going to let these disciples take Jesus and claim that he has been risen. There's absolutely no way. Guards were set. I mean, these were the guys. This was Peter who, when a girl says, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" And he says, "Oh, I never knew the man." He couldn't even confess to a little girl at a fire. There's absolutely no way that Pilate is going to be embarrassed by these disciples and this Christ. And so now in John chapter 20, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." So we might ask why Mary came to the tomb this early in the morning. And if we return to the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, we remember, according to Luke's gospel, that Joseph of Arimathea asked for Jesus' body. And since it was getting late into the evening, it was the preparation day for the Passover celebration. And they hurried to place Jesus' body in the tomb, taking it down and wrapping it in fine linen and placing it in the tomb, cut into a rock, where no one had ever been placed. So the burial customs of those days was quite different from ours today. They didn't embalm the dead in the fashion that we do. Rather, they wrap them up in this cloth, and they have spices and perfumes. And it probably took several hours to prepare the body for burial. And since touching a dead body would make them unclean, they had to have the preparation done early enough to allow time for the purification prior to any religious observations. And so Jesus died in the afternoon, we believe around 3 o'clock, and so they were rushed to get him in the tomb before the beginning of the Passover Sabbath, which was about 6 p.m. And so Mary and the other woman were going to the tomb to finish the preparation of Jesus' body. Could you imagine the scene? "Quick, get him down. We're running out of time." They had to transport, after bringing Jesus down from the cross, wrapping him in this linen cloth, bringing him to the location, which was outside the city as well, preparing the body. "Quick, we're almost out of time. We got to go." And now she comes back. "Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' And Peter therefore went out and the other disciples and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stopping down, looking, and saw the linen clothing lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the other linen clothes." This is important to consider. Listen, if grave robbers or anyone would have been in there, they wouldn't have unwrapped Jesus' body, folded the linens, clothes, probably full of blood, dried blood at this point, wrapping it up, making a nice little laundry pile right on this side over here, and then taking the handkerchief that was on his head and wrapping it up and putting over here. That is not the scene that's there. The scene is very organized, intensive, to show that that's not what happened. The disciples didn't come and rip the body out and run away with it. But But they folded them together and placed by itself. Then the other disciples who came to the tomb first went in also, and they saw and they believed. He's not here, for as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. The disciples went away again in their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus lay. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she supposing him to be the gardener, and said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." This is a beautiful picture. "My sheep know my voice." She didn't know it was Jesus until he called her by name. "And my sheep hear my voice, and they come when I call." Isn't that beautiful? So she turned and says to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. What a spectacular ending of what was sure in their eyes to be doom. But he had risen just as he said he would on the third day. On the third day. And it's also very interesting that he reveals himself to a woman. Isn't that neat? Now women say, "Well, you know, we can't be priests or pastors and teach." No, God had the woman be at the tomb at the time he was revealed. And this is very interesting. It's very interesting to see that the story of Jesus' birth, listen to this, starts with a Mary and Joseph. But it ends here in the story with a different Mary and Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea provides the tomb, and he comes with Mary Magdalene. Her name is mentioned 12 times in the gospel, more than most of the apostles. Mark and Luke record that Jesus had healed her from 7 demons. So she was a demon-possessed woman. God, Jesus had set her free. And so she had a lot to be thankful for, wouldn't you think? And as I've mentioned before, but I want to mention it again today because we have some guests. Consider these parables of Jesus. From the beginning of the book of Genesis, he provides a bride. He provides a bride. When God put Adam to sleep in his state of innocence in the garden, he opened up his side. And from that side, he created the woman, the bride. And then he awakens Adam. And when Adam is awakened in this garden, in this sleep state, when he's awakened, he sees his bride. And here's what he says to her, "Woman," before he names her Eve. Now look at these parallels. God puts Jesus to sleep on the cross of death. He pierces his side, in which the price of the bride comes out. And when Jesus arises and he appears in this tomb, he sees Mary Magdalene and he says to her, "Woman," just like he did with Eve. Now, what's the significance of that, Mary? Well, Mary Magdalene is a picture of the redeemed church. Isn't that beautiful? And God reveals his resurrection to the redeemed church, not the nation of Israel, because they have rejected him. What a beautiful picture. And notice that Jesus doesn't choose to reveal himself alive to the religious or the government authorities and say, "Look, I'm back." He chooses to reveal himself to Mary Magdalene, which is a picture of us, once in our sinful nature, once in our fallen state, but now redeemed by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. And he reveals his truth to all those who would believe in him. He also reveals to her that he is the fulfillment, listen, of all things that foreshadowed him. The story that we just talked about, Adam and Eve, was a picture and a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. And we just saw it happen here in the tomb. And we celebrate that today, that he has risen and he has revealed himself to us, that he is faithful and that he is true, and that all the promises of Christ we can hold on to. Praise God is right. Amen. So the tomb that Mary enters is a picture, listen, of the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle was the symbolic picture of the Ark of the Covenant. This is very important for us to understand, because once again, Jesus is showing the fulfillment of all the things that had foreshadowed him. We have gone through the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews, it's the Father speaking of the all-sufficiency of his Son, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect prophet. And so, when the children of Israel were delivered from the Egyptians, they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and there God gave them a temporary house of worship. It was called the tabernacle. It was the place that they would come to gather to worship the Lord. It was in a tent form because it had to be moved. The original temple had been destroyed. So the tabernacle consists of two rooms. First, the holy place where the priests would minister and come daily, and it would have all its furnishings that I'll talk about in a minute. And then it would have a second room, which was the most holy place, called the Holy of Holies. And inside that Holy of Holies room, there was a veil between the two. Kind of a picture if you were a Catholic, when you go into the confessional, the priest is on one side of this veil and you're on the other. And you have to ask forgiveness from the priest who enters the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. I'll get with that again when we finish. But in the Holy of Holies was a place that God met with the high priest for the forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice had been completed. The blood offering would come in and be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And so the Ark of the Covenant housed a small pot of manna. That was the bread that came down from heaven in Exodus chapter 16. It had Aaron's staff in Numbers chapter 17. And two tablets of stone, which contained the Ten Commandments. The ark housed covering the ark was a lid, which was called the mercy seat, where the priest would come in, and he would sprinkle the blood over the mercy seat, the blood of the lamb, in Exodus chapter 25. And above the mercy seat were two golden cherubim, two angels on each side. And this is being revealed to Mary Magdalene. A fulfillment of the tabernacle and of the covenant. In the tabernacle where the ark would be, where these furnishings were, these things I'm going to tell you about were foreshadows of what Christ would fulfill. In the tabernacle itself, there was a brazen altar, and this altar is where the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of man. Well, Jesus is that lamb that was slain on the altar. There was a bronze laver, and that was a bowl where there was water in for ceremonial cleansing, and the priest would cleanse themselves. Jesus is our high priest, and he's also the living water, fulfilling both of these. And then there was a table of showbread. And that bread, Jesus in John chapter 16 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life who has come. Whoever comes to me and who hungers shall have eternal life, will never thirst again. He is the bread of life. He is the sacrifice. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. And then there was a golden candlestick, a lampstand. The menorah was that there. And it provided light into the tabernacle. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then finally, there was an altar of incense. And this typifies Jesus' prayer. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so as Mary Magdalene enters inside this tomb, symbolic of the tabernacle, she sees the stone slab that Jesus was laid on, with the two angels on each side, symbolic of the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus fulfills that. He is the light, he is the bread, he is the blood, he is the sacrifice. Aaron's staff speaks of his priesthood authority. Jesus is the high priest. And so it is finished. It has all been completed. It is revealed to a redeemed woman, which is a picture of the church. And it is our responsibility as the church to tell the world of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It is the good news. And Jesus first reveals himself, once again, to Mary, this woman who was demon-possessed. And it doesn't really tell us everything about her life. Could you imagine what her life looked like? And Jesus heals her. And her life now, listen, her life now is devoted to Jesus. She's coming. We believe, it doesn't say her particular name, but we believe she was the woman with the alabaster jar who was anointing Jesus' feet. We believe we know she was at the cross, and we know here she comes. Why? Because she loves Jesus. And her life is now devoted to serving Jesus. And that should be a picture of our life, wouldn't you think? Oh, man, God has forgiven me of so much, right? I'm not perfect. I'm not who I was. But I'm not perfect. But I'm on my way, right? It's called sanctification. God is cleansing us, washing us. He's transforming us into the image of his Son. Now, this is very deep stuff. I know there's kids in here. We're almost finished. But I want you to capture the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in this picture at the tomb. Yes, he's risen, but there's so much more to the story. There's so much more that we don't see, we don't know. So I started to tell you that I'm on a diet, right? And so I can only have 4 ounces of protein, 4 ounces of vegetables, and 4 ounces of fruit. And I only eat twice a day. That's for lunch and dinner. And I drink 112 ounces of water a day. Anyway, I'm good. I've lost 17 pounds in 13 days. Don't tell me you look good and all that. No, I don't want to hear it. Because I got a long way to go, and I don't believe it. What will make me happy is I can button all my suits. I have 13 of them, and only about 3 of them fit me. So I got a little ways to go, I'm just saying. So I have this special scale that I stand on, and it's linked to my phone. And it tells all your BMI, your body mass index, your water weight, your muscle weight, a couple other things on there I don't remember, protein and all these things like that. And I had no idea how fat I was or how out of shape I am. Because so at one of the things you press there, it says that my physical body, based upon the things that are calculated in this scale, that I'm equivalent to a 59-year-old man. I'm only 54. So I'm not happy about that. But you don't know until you search, until you study, until you look, right? And the deeper we get, man, the more we don't want to know, right? But the worse it looks. It's kind of like going to a mirror. My wife or my mom used to have this mirror. When you look at it, you're so close. It's like 20 times magnified. And when you look in it, your head's like a drive-in movie theater and, you know, your forehead. But you see all these things, these acne and all these hairs. I didn't know hair was coming out the side of you. And so the closer you get, the worse it looks, right? And when we look at our physical, at least me today, I'm like, oh my goodness, what happened? And so I'm in the process of taking care of that by the power of the Lord and discipline. It's not easy. I was cutting up that pork. I had 4 pork butts right in front of me. But I didn't even taste it. And thank the Lord for that. But the point I'm making is, what does our spiritual life look like? If we could see today on a chart of your relationship with Jesus Christ, is it just showing up at church once in a while? Is it just throwing out a thank you, Lord, for this food prayer? I mean, what does it look like? And you don't have to tell me. It's between you and the Lord. He has done all things. He has fulfilled everything. And we're going to meet him one day. We are going to absolutely meet him one day. And so as Jesus reveals to us all the things that he has fulfilled, what is the significance of this event? Well, for every Christian, the resurrection is not only real, it is relevant. The reality of the resurrection is central and crucial to everything we believe. The evidence is compelling. Jesus is alive. We serve, listen, a living God, not a statue made by hands, but a living God who dwells in the heavenly places and who loves you. Beyond the fact that Jesus came out of the grave, you must answer this question: why does it matter? What does it mean to me personally? And so God says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So think about the vital importance of the resurrection and how it affects us today. Number one, forgiveness of sins. The resurrection matters today because we can live a forgiving life. Every person lives with the consequences of our sin. We experience brokenness, shame, guilt, because sin destroys everything and everyone in its path. Did you hear that? Sin destroys everyone and everything in its path. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus." The resurrection means I can be unchained from the bondage of sin and delivered from its power. The first words Jesus stated from the cross are words of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know what they're not what they do." He lived and he died and he rose again so that we can be forgiven. That's why he came. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem and they hail him king, he weeps. Why? Because they didn't understand. They thought he was coming as the king to overthrow them from the Roman rule, and he was coming as a lamb to be slaughtered, coming to die in our place so that we could live forever. His blood cleanses us from our sin, and the risen Redeemer now guarantees that he has conquered sin and death because the resurrection, we know God has accepted the Savior's sacrifice, and we can be forgiven. If Jesus is still in the grave, then our sins are still with us. But because he lives, we can live a forgiven and a free life. And I love in the scriptures, it says, "Come boldly to the throne room." Come boldly. Why does he say come boldly? He says come boldly because when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, if his heart wasn't right and he wasn't properly cleansed, he would drop dead right in his steps. And so what they did is they put bells on his tassels so that they could hear him inside. And they would tie a rope to his feet. This is what tradition tells us. And that if they didn't hear the bells and he didn't come out, they would drag him out. Why? He went into the presence of God unholy. And so the sacrifice would not be accepted for the sins of the people. But Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Father says, "This is my Son who I am well pleased." And the sacrifice of this unblemished Lamb has been accepted for the sins of mankind. So it's done. It's finished. We don't have to worry whether Jesus was enough. We're not going to a place called purgatory. That is not happening. His sacrifice was enough. And he says, "Come boldly to the throne. Come boldly to the throne of forgiveness." And Jesus is standing there with his arms open out. "Come to me. I've done it all. It is finished. That you could have eternal life." Number two, we can walk with Christ in victory. The resurrection also assures us that Jesus can transform our lives every day. We live empowered by the presence of Jesus to live changed lives. We not only are forgiven, but we are filled with the mighty power of his Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul called this the power of the resurrection. Jesus is no longer someone we know about. He is someone we know personally, intimately. Paul says that I may know him and the power of the resurrection, and may I share his suffering, becoming like him in death. And we've done that in our baptism, haven't we? We have baptism as a picture of going into a watery grave and arising anew in Christ Jesus, alive as new creatures of Christ. And now our lives are no longer to be lived for ourselves, but to be lived for him. Isn't that great? We are not only saved by his death, but also by his life, meaning that the risen Lord lives in us by his Holy Spirit. His divinity inhabits our humanity. I can live the Christian life in victory, not in my own strength, but in the strength of the risen Lord. We can plug into that power. Galatians says, I have been crucified with Christ, for it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it was to those Jesus came to. The traitorous tax collectors became testimonies of God's generosity. The harlots became heroes. Fishermen became fishers of men. And so the Savior has come. He has died on the cross for our sins. He has risen again on the third day. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. His promise is that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We will most surely meet him as either two ways, as a friend or as a judge. And you will hear, come, you blessed of the Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Or you will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, where does he say those words, depart from me, I never knew you? Well, if you've been in our church for any season of time, you've heard me say that Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom. And so the question then has to be, who are those who say, Lord, Lord? It's not the heathen world, right? It's the religious people that believe by their religion or some ceremony or some sacrifices that they do is acceptable to God. And here's their response when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. His response is, or their response is, but didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't I come to your church? Didn't I play music? Didn't I preach? Didn't I do these things? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are words I never want to hear. And those are scary words because there's no turning back at that point. We can't go back and have a second chance. Our second chance of life is right now. And it's a commitment to Jesus Christ. He wants us to come to him. He invites us to come to him. Because he is risen, your sins can be forgiven. He makes it possible that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But these are not magic words that we just say and it's done. Those words are a condition of a contrite heart. And that the Holy Spirit then comes in and he changes and transforms us. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. Of course we will. We're living in a fallen body in a falling world. And there's a battle that's going on with the physical influences in the spiritual realm. Paul, the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, says, these things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Or the things I don't want to do, I keep doing. What a wretched man that I am. Who can save me from this body? And he answers that question, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to the Father. No one gets to the Father but through him. Eternal life matters today because our future with a risen and reigning Savior is certain. This is not an unrealistical expectation or pie in the sky. The Christian's claim in eternal life is assured by the reality of this resurrection that we rejoice in today. How many of you are happy to come to church this morning? You woke up happy. Amen? Why don't we do that every day? Why don't we come to church every week so excited and bring our friends and be so excited? Because every day is a resurrection day for the believer, right? We have been raised to eternal life. We are still living here. We are ambassadors of the King. But this isn't our ultimate home. Our ultimate home is in heaven. For those who do not believe, their ultimate home is in hell. So yes, the resurrection of Christ matters yesterday, today, and forever. It matters because we are now forgiven, transformed, and triumph in that hope. And so if you want to make that life decision, If the Lord has knocked on your hearts and you are not sure, listen, that you know you have eternal life. The Bible says, listen, that these things are written so that you may know and be sure. And so if the Lord has knocked on your heart and you don't know for sure, you're going to hear, "Come, you blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." Or you're going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Say this prayer with me. Once again, they're my words, but it's a condition of your contrite heart. "Father, forgive me, for I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sins and wash me clean. From this day forever, I am yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." If you said that prayer from your heart, the Holy Spirit now indwells you. That's called being born again. And your life will continue to change as you follow the Lord.